Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. I wanted us to start a series of lessons this morning on the character qualities, the Christ-like qualities that Paul calls in this chapter the fruit of the Spirit. And just in case you're not familiar with this, let me read the verses to you. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I think that the Apostle Paul calls this the fruit of the Spirit because these qualities are not things that we just develop all on our own. But the Spirit of Christ working in our hearts and in our lives helps us, enables us to develop these things in our lives. But Paul doesn't at all mean that we have no responsibility at all in this. He doesn't mean that without any effort on our part, the Spirit of God's just going to produce these things in us automatically. He also says in chapter 5, verse 16, for instance, he commands, walk by the Spirit. Which I understand to mean that you honestly try to follow Jesus in your life, to do His will, to be like Him in your circumstances. And as you do so, the Spirit of Christ helps you to be successful at that. He blesses your efforts to be like Christ. And if that's the way that we're living, walking by the Spirit, trying to follow the Lord with His help, then these nine character qualities are what are going to be growing and developing in our life. I thought as we start this study, I want to try to help us see how important this fruit of the Spirit stuff is. That this isn't cute material for kids' Sunday school class. I mean, it is, but it's so much more than that. I want to try to help us see the big picture of what God is doing. What God is up to. Do you realize that our awesome God who created us and created this world and the heavens and everything in the heavens and all the stuff on the earth is in the process right now of making a whole new creation? And our cooperation with God in the developing of these characteristics and the development of the mind and heart of Jesus, this is part of us choosing to be a part of this new creation that God's making. And this is not just what I think God's doing, but this is what the Scriptures say that God is up to. And we're going to look at just a couple verses here in Galatians chapter 6 and a couple in 2 Peter. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 8. Galatians 6 verse 8. It says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, that phrase there, eternal life, I've learned something about it in the last year or so. That word, eternal, I don't think really means eternal. But don't stone me yet, because I'm not denying that we have the eternal life is in store for those who sow to the Spirit, as Paul says. But that word is a word that literally means of the age, pertaining to the age, belonging to the age. It's aionios. Ion is age. Aionios is of the age, pertaining to the age. In the New Testament, a lot of times it talks about two ages. There's this present age in which we're now living. And then there's this age to come that will be ushered in with the return of Christ and the end of this world and the resurrection of the dead and judgment and a new heavens and a new earth. Talk of this age and the age to come is you find it in many places. But for example, you remember in the Gospels the time when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they presented to him one of their arguments against the idea that there's ever really going to be this day of resurrection and judgment. And their argument was that God is not planning to ever have a day of resurrection, or else he wouldn't have ever given that law in the law of Moses about if a married man dies without having any children, then his brother is to marry his widow and raise up children in the name of his brother. Well, God wouldn't have given that command if God was planning on a resurrection, because you can imagine the kind of messy, difficult, confusing situation that would cause in a resurrection. Say you have a woman whose husband dies and she doesn't have any children yet, so the brother marries her, and then he dies and doesn't have any children, and then another brother marries her, and she goes through, she has five husbands, all according to the command of God. Just imagine in the resurrection what a difficult situation. She's raised, all these husbands are raised. Whose wife is she going to be? So if God was planning on a resurrection, he would have never commanded that. And Jesus said to him, you don't understand the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And he said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age in the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can't even die anymore. They're like angels of heaven and sons of God. And Jesus explained some other things to them. But you notice that there, like in many places, he talks about this age, and then he talks about the age to come that some will attain to. Some will be considered worthy to attain to that age. And I'm seeing in scriptures that when it talks about eternal life, I think that's what it's talking about. It means literally life of the age, referring to the age to come. And so it doesn't just mean living forever and ever, though that's part of life in the age to come. Jesus said we won't die anymore, but it's more than living forever and ever. It's life of a whole new quality. It's life in a world that's not messed up by sin like this world. It's life without thorns and thistles and evil and crime and hatred and disease and death. And so this walking by the Spirit, this sowing to the Spirit, this letting the Spirit of the Lord run our lives and develop Christ-likeness in us, this is about being those who get to have life in the age to come that God's bringing. Look at verse 15 of Galatians 6. And he says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. He says that because the Galatian Christians had some people convincing them that if they're going to be right with God, they've got to be circumcised, become Jewish. And so Paul's been arguing that being Jewish doesn't have anything to do with having a relationship with God. But what matters, he says, is a new creation. What matters is you letting the Spirit of God make you a new creation. Develop you into the image of Christ. Make you full of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God is already in the process of making his new creation. He's just, with this creation, he's doing things sort of in reverse order to how he did it before. You remember back in Genesis, God first created the heavens and the earth and all the stuff in the heavens and all the things on the earth. And then he created human beings in his image, according to his likeness, which I think involves he created us with a spiritual nature and the ability to reason and think at levels way above the animals. And we're not just creatures of instinct. We have free will and the capacity for love. All of that makes us superior to the angels, I think it's part of the image that God created us with. And then after creating the world and then creating man in his image, he gave the world to man. God's creating a new creation now, and he's just kind of doing things in reverse order. Right now, first, God is creating human beings in his image, in his likeness, but more in his image. And he's not creating them out of the dust of the ground this time. Right now, God's taking human beings who've already been created in his image, and he's making them more in his image. He wants them to bear the image of his character, of love and righteousness. And then, God's going to create the new heavens and the new earth and give it to those that he's made into his likeness. He's making a new creation. And this letting God make us into who He wants us to be, this is part of being a part of that new creation that God's making. And when you see what God's doing, then you see that not only does neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter, but neither does any of the other stuff that we think matters. How much we make, how high up we are in the company, how good we are at our sport or our craft or hobby or whatever it is we like doing, what awards we earn or degrees we have, all that stuff. Because all of that is beneficial for this world that's passing away. See, but God's making a new creation. And this short time we have on earth is for us to decide to be a part of God's new creation by letting Him make us into the people He wants us to be, by letting Him make us into His likeness. And if we miss that, then we've missed it all. We're just a part of this temporary creation and not a part of the permanent one that God's in the process of making. Then look at some passages in 2 Peter. There's a similar list in 2 Peter 1 to Paul's fruit of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, he says, applying all diligence, or some versions say, make every effort to add to your faith moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. It seems to me that we make every effort to develop these, to be who God wants us to be. That's how we plug into God's power to make us into who He wants us to be. Right before this list of qualities or virtues, at the end of like verse 3 of chapter 1, he'll say that God has called us, my version says, by His own glory and excellence. Others, I think, better say, He's called us to His own glory and excellence. He's called us to share His glory and His excellence. And he talks about how God's motivated us with His precious and magnificent promises so that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. God's wanting people who are not like the culture around them, but people who have His nature, His character. And because that's the kind of people God's wanting, and they're the people that the promises apply to, we make every effort to cooperate with God in becoming the people He wants us to be, people who have His nature. Toward the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 3 and following, Peter says that in this last age of time in this world, there are going to be people who are going to mock at the idea that there is ever coming this day of judgment and resurrection and the end of the world and a new heavens and a new earth. They're going to mock at this idea. They're going to say it's been way too long since that was promised. I mean, if it was going to happen, it would have already happened by now. And they're going to say, you look at all the world history and you don't ever see something like that happening. It's kind of like maybe people's argument for not believing that Jesus rose from the dead. We never see people rise from the dead. They die and they don't come back. We don't see that. So it's been too long since it was promised. We don't ever see that kind of thing happening. People are going to say that in this last age of time, Peter says. And then he says, but they overlook the fact that this present heavens and earth came into existence by the Word of God. And that by the Word of the same God, He did one time sort of hit the restart button on the world in the days of Noah. And He sent it back to just a watery mass like it was in the beginning before He brought forth dry land. God did do something like that one time. And by the word of the same God, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, the day of the destruction of the ungodly. And we need to realize, Peter says, that God doesn't see time like we do. A day and 1,000 years aren't much different to God. So a lengthy period of time that transpires from when God said He would do something is no reason to doubt that God's going to do it. He doesn't see time like we do. And God has good reasons for delaying this day. God is full of love. for people, and he does not want any to perish. And so he doesn't want to come at a time when there are still people on earth who would come to repentance if just given a little bit more time. He wants all those who will come to repentance to come to repentance, and he's patient. And I think maybe when everybody on earth that will repent has repented, that's when God will come. And then Peter says, verse 10, chapter 3, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So a day is impending by the word of God when this creation and the ungodly and the unrighteous will be destroyed. But right now, God's in the process of preparing a people to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And this walking by the Spirit, this letting God and working with God and developing the fruit of the Spirit, this is about letting God make us in his image, make us the people that he wants in his new creation. He's not going to have people with ugly, selfish character, because they'd ruin it. He's making people in his likeness for the new creation that's coming. I think when we see what God's doing, we see that this fruit of the Spirit stuff, this is really the most important things in the world. I think another good reason to study the fruit of the Spirit is a lot of these words, they mean a lot of different things to different people. And sometimes what they mean to people is not at all the biblical idea. I think of the first three in the list, love, joy, peace. Sometimes people hear love, joy, peace, and what comes to mind are hippies and Woodstock, and everybody just being mellow and doing what feels good, not getting in anybody's case, man. You know, make love, not war, that kind of stuff. But that's the furthest thing from Paul's mind when he says love, joy, peace. So it's good to study these so we know what is it really that God is after, and we don't misunderstand what God's after with us. Just for a couple few minutes, I don't know how long it takes me to get through this, but just a few things to say about the first virtue in the list. Fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. And we've talked before about how love in English has a very broad range of possible meanings. We've got romantic kind of love, and there's the making love kind of love, and then there's the natural affection that you feel for your mom and your kids. There's friendship love. We might use the word love to talk about how we feel about Mexican food. I love Mexican food. In the language our New Testament was written in, they had different words for those different feelings, those different emotions. But the word here in Galatians 5, love, agape, is a word that doesn't seem to be so much an emotion or a feeling that arises in you because of desirable qualities about someone or how good they are to you or you're related to them. It's not a kind of love that you fall into or you fall out of. This kind of love, and it's not necessarily devoid of any feeling or emotion, it's just not dependent on emotion. It seems to be more a decision that you make. Because this is a love, we find in Scripture, that you can have for people who are not attractive to you, who you're not related to, who you have nothing in common with, who have nothing to offer you, who you don't even like being around. Luke 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Love, agape, your enemies." What do you mean? "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." So it's not warm fuzzies, because you can't have those for your enemies who hate you and curse you and mistreat you. But it's a decision to see that person as a person like you in that body. As a person who has needs and feelings and concerns just like you do, as a person created by God just like you, equally important, to see value in that person and to decide that you want what is good for that person and that you're going to care and to act for their welfare, their joy, their growth. And the more that you agape somebody, the greater your willingness to give of yourself for that person's good. Understandably, that inner disposition, that inner way of thinking and deciding towards somebody, understandably, that heads the list. Because all the other qualities flow out of that. Love results in joyfulness and peace, and manifests itself in patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and all the rest. An expert in the law of Moses came to Jesus one time and asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, all the other laws, all the other commands are like included in those two commands. They're like subpoints that elaborate on those two big commands. And those two great commands on which everything hangs can be reduced to one word: love. Love God and love your neighbor. The Apostle Paul, I think, understood that without love, we are nothing. But full of love, we are everything that God wants us to be. I see this in 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter, you got to talk about when you talk about love. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if you're a really gifted Christian, if you can speak in tongues, if you could speak not only in the languages of other people, but you could speak in the language of the angels, but you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you had the gift of prophecy, if you had this gift of faith where you could move mountains, if you had the whole Bible memorized and just had incredible knowledge, but you don't have love, you're nothing. He says, if you were to do the greatest sacrificial deeds imaginable, if you were to give all your possessions to feed the poor, if you were to sacrifice your body to be burned for some good cause, but it wasn't love that was really motivating you to do that, you had some other motive, it would profit you nothing. It's kind of staggering, isn't it? Without love, we're nothing. And then Paul takes love and he personifies it. He puts flesh and blood on it. He speaks of love as a person and he talks about what that person does. Now, all the things in the list that maybe you heard in your wedding or on the plaque on your wall, all these things are verbs in the Greek text. They're what love does. And he says, love suffers long before blowing up in anger or reacting negatively. Love shows kindness. It does things that are helpful and that bless people. Love does not envy. Love does not brag and does not act arrogantly. Love does not act unbecomingly or indecent. Love does not seek its own. It's totally unselfish. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And then verse 7 has always kind of been interesting and was puzzling to me. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that last part, that's puzzled me because, you got a lot of warnings in the Bible about not just believing everything people say, right? That's just dumb, to believe everything people say, and the scriptures talk about not doing that. And I'm not sure we should just endure everything that people do. If somebody's being cruel to another person, we don't just stand by and endure that. I don't think Paul's talking about everything that people say and do. I think what he means is everything that God calls us to bear, to believe, to hope, to endure. If you're a person full of love, then you bear, you believe, you hope, you endure all those things. I think believing everything that God says to us, that goes together with love. A lot of things in God's Word speak against being selfish. But if you're a very selfish person and you're unwilling to change your selfish ways, you're not going to like a lot of the things that God says. And you're going to try to explain them away and not believe them. And God will let you find reasons not to believe the things he says. I think faith and love kind of go together. And if we're unwilling to love, we're not willing to accept everything God says. I think Paul understands if you're a person full of love, you're going to be the everything that God is wanting of a person. You're going to believe everything he says. You're going to have the hope of everything he says. You're going to do everything. Well, you mull on that too, but I think that's what he's saying. Another good reason I think that love heads the list is God's creating us. He wants to make us in his image, in his likeness. And the dominant characteristic trait of God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. And I don't think he means that God's not a living being, that he's just this abstract virtue of love. But I think what John's saying is that if you were to just pick one word to describe God's character, it'd be love. Just two observations about the nature of this love from 1 John, and then a story, and I'm done. Story short, though. This love that God has that he calls us to have, I see just a couple things in 1 John that are real helpful to me. This love does not wait for worthiness in a person before it will serve them, give to them, be a blessing to them. If you look at 1 John 4, there's the verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so God didn't wait for us to love him. God didn't wait for us to be thankful for life and all things. God didn't wait for any apologies for our ingratitude and sin. But we do that, I think. You know, you had a conflict with somebody and they've been wrong, they've wronged you. We say things like, well, I'm willing to forgive and I'm willing to accept her back in the group and do this for her. If, provided that, she first comes here and apologizes and maybe does this other thing, and then, you know, everything will be good between us. Or we'll, sometimes with people we look for some worthiness in them, some goodness in them, before we want to serve them. Are they the kind of person that if I was in that situation, they would help me? You know, we think in those terms. But we wouldn't have gone to a cross for God. And yet God did that anyways for us. It doesn't wait to see worthiness in a person. It's not looking to see, are they worth it? This love will serve and give people that aren't worthy of it. And one other thing about this love from 1 John that I need is that this love cannot ignore the needs of a person. 1 John 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. But we've got good reasons, don't we, to ignore whoever it is that we ignore. Sometimes I think I have good reasons to ignore them, but But then I think about that story that Jesus told where he's illustrating what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that priest and that Levite that saw the poor guy lying in the road bleeding and obviously just been robbed, the guy probably had it coming. I mean, probably deserved it. He probably wronged some people and, you know, had this coming. And I just gave a lot of time and money in service at the temple. And the wife's expecting me home soon. And I'm putting myself in danger the longer I hang around here, because those robbers could still be around. And I'm sure somebody else will come along this road and they'll help this guy. The Samaritan in that story, who felt compassion and did everything to take care of the man, I think that guy had more reason to ignore him than the priest and the Levite did. Jesus says in the story that the Samaritan was on a journey. He had places to go, he had things to do, he had a schedule to keep. And he's a Samaritan. And he's in the land of Judea, surrounded by Jews who hate him. These people don't like him. This guy in the road, probably, assuming he's a Jew, would not help him if he was lying in the road. But that guy didn't think about himself. He thought about that man and that body. That's a person like me. He's got feelings and needs. He's probably got a family. He could think about how he's feeling, how desperate he is. He could see himself in that man's situation. And then he decided, I want what's good for that man, and I'm going to act and do whatever it is that he needs. Jesus says, that's what it is, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a high calling. And we're not there yet completely. Fruit doesn't just pop up automatically fully grown. It grows. But we are to grow to this point where we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. Okay, just a story I found that I liked. True story. Several years ago, this was written by a man named Tom Anderson. I don't know anything about him. But he came to a point in his life where he was awakened to the fact that he wasn't a real loving man. But he wanted to walk by the Spirit, and he wanted to be the kind of person that God wants him to be. And he wrote this. He said, I made a vow to myself on the drive down to the vacation cottage home. For 2 weeks, I would try to be a loving husband and father. Totally loving, no ifs, ands, or buts. The idea had come to me as I listened to a commentator in my car. He was quoting a biblical passage about husbands being thoughtful of their wives. Then he went on to say, love is an act of the will. A person can choose to love. To myself, I had to admit that I had been a selfish husband, that our love had been dulled by my own insensitivity and petty ways, really chiding Evelyn for her tardiness, insisting on the TV channel I wanted to watch, throwing out day-old newspapers before Evelyn had a chance to read them. But for 2 weeks, all of that would change. And it did. Right from the moment I kissed Evelyn at the door and said, that yellow sweater looks great on you. Oh, Tom, you noticed, she said, surprised and pleased and maybe a little shocked. After the long drive, I wanted to sit and read. Evelyn suggested a walk on the beach. I started to refuse, but then I thought, Evelyn's been alone with all the kids for weeks. Now she wants to be alone with me. We walked on the beach while the children flew their kites. So it went. 2 weeks of not calling the Wall Street investment firm where I am a director, a visit to the Shell Museum, though I usually hate museums, holding my tongue while Evelyn's getting ready made us late for dinner. Relaxed and happy. That's how the whole vacation passed. I made a vow to keep on remembering to choose love. There was one thing that went wrong with my experiment, however. On our last night at our cottage, preparing for bed, Evelyn stared at me with the saddest expression. What's the matter? I asked her. Tom, she said in a voice filled with distress, do you know something I don't know? Well, what do you mean? Well, that checkup I had several weeks ago, our doctor, did he tell you something about me? Tom, you've been so good to me. Am I dying? It took a moment for it all to sink in, and then I burst out laughing. No, honey, no, you're not dying. I'm just starting to live. Well, I thought, how about we try to do that kind of thing this week? What if we try to just be, this week, totally loving in our homes, in our workplace, wherever we go? Let's try to think more about the people around us than we do about ourselves, and try to live this week for God and for others. And I think the Spirit of the Lord will help us to do that. And let's see what difference that makes. Let's see what difference that makes in our homes and in our workplace. Let's see if that's really living. Let's try to have an experience, a taste of being made more in God's image, in His likeness, being a part of the new creation, having the kind of heart that we're going to have in the new creation. Let's stand together and let's sing, and if we could pray for you.